was that? Get to that in a minute. A couple things real quick. First of all, wow, it feels kind of weird to be up here. For those of you who are just been with us for a few weeks or today's your first Sunday, my name is Mike. It's not all that other stuff Kirk alluded to. That's a kind of an inside joke at our church that they like to tease me about. But I go by Mike, and I am one of the elders here. Most weeks, I have the privilege of standing up here, opening the scripture, and preaching. But for the first time in 20 years, I've taken a break, like a longer break. I'm getting some hum up here, by the way, guys, back there in the booth. For 20 years, I preached. You know, we've got a good team of guys that preach and jump in here and there. But I've always kind of been almost, you know, every week and then a week off. But I have not preached since the second week in May. That's crazy, right? So it's good to be back up here. We're glad you're here if you're hanging out with us for the first weekend. Thankful for all the men who preached, and Darren, one of our other elders, kind of putting together this series. And so it's good to be back and good to be up here. Here's the two quick announcements. The first one is always we're excited. The last Sunday in July, we're going to have our biggest celebration again, is we're going to go back to the river and do baptisms. Right, we were just there a couple weeks ago, and we got a good crew that's doing it again this summer. That's right. Cheer for that. That's awesome. And so here's the invitation. If you are a follower of Jesus, if there's a point in time where you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus, but you have not followed him in baptism by being baptized to paint the picture of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, we would love to include you in that. So all of our registration forms, either the online, the QR code, or the tear-off in your worship bulletin, fill that out and just let us know that you're interested in baptism. We'll get in touch with you to get that planned. The second thing is if you're kind of new to Genesis, you've only been coming a few weeks, or today's your first day, we want to invite you right after church. We are having what we call our newcomer lunch. We're going to have some Jimmy John sandwiches, some other goodies, some great stuff here for lunch. It'll be right out there in the foyer. You don't need to register or do anything. Just go join us at the tables. And it's a chance for us to real quickly get to know you, but also for you to get to hear a little bit about our story and our mission, our sense of who we are as a church. We would love to have you join that if you're kind of new and you haven't attended that yet, all right? All right, 1983, that's when that clip was from, which means most of you in this room weren't even alive. If you were alive in 1983, you would realize that that last song we sang was not a new song. It actually was a worship song from the 90s. If you remember that clip, you probably also remember when Shout to the Lord actually came out. I know some of you are sitting there like, oh, there's a new song. I really like this. And some of us have been singing it for 25 years. But, 1983, the reason that moment is so significant is one of the most famous moments in sports history, in what we would call a David and Goliath story in the sports world. The Houston Cougars had three future NBA Hall of Famers on the team. They were ranked number one. They'd won like 33 games. They'd won like 20-something games in a row. They were ranked number one, and they appeared unbeatable. North Carolina State barely got into the tournament that year. And as they got into the tournament, they started winning, got hot. Their coach, Jimmy Valvano, which you saw him kind of running on the court. The funny story is this. He told the story. He was looking for somebody to hug, and nobody wanted to hug him. So here's the coach trying to find somebody to hug to celebrate, and all the other players are hugging each other, and he's just trying to find somebody because he was so excited. But that last second play, they were tied, and North Carolina State kind of held the ball, and then the ball came out to the guard. He shot the ball from like 35 feet, missed by a mile, but Lorenzo Charles, the big guy, caught the ball, dunked it, and they won 54-52, and the sports world went nuts. Because David had slain the giant. David had beat Goliath. That's a David and Goliath story. Another one you might remember is the 1980 U.S. hockey team was a David and Goliath story. It's kind of become the way we talk about these moments in sports where the massive favorite faces the huge underdog, and everybody kind of cheers for the underdog. They want David to kill the giant, to beat Goliath, to take down the champion. And most of the time, it doesn't happen. Most of the time, you know, they lose the game. But every once in a while, you have those moments in sports. Or we will talk about David and Goliath this way. I hear this even in pop culture. This story we're looking at this morning is a story that's known by a lot of people in culture. Even if you didn't grow up in church, you may be familiar a little bit with the idea of the kid who steps on the field of battle and takes down the giant. And, you know, like a lot of times we'll just say, man, it's like David and Goliath, that if I stand courageous and I'm bold and I have faith that in myself and faith in God, that somehow I could kill my giants. Because we all face these giants of, you know, we heard about loneliness or depression or cancer or whatever, like these struggles in life that seem bigger than life and they're undefeated and undefeatable, but if I stand strong, I can be like David and kill my giant. I've heard that preached in places, that the David and Goliath story teaches us how to be bold and courageous to face our giants. And don't mishear me, I'm not saying that isn't true, but I don't think it's actually why it's in the Bible and what the Bible is trying to accomplish with this story. And so this morning, we're going to spend some time wading through this amazing story in 1 Samuel 17. As we wade through the story, we're going to connect it to this series. And as we connect it to this series, we're going to show you that David and Goliath should not be read as a random story. I think one of our problems is if you grew up in church and you watched a lot of VeggieTales, anybody do that? And you had your Sunday, your kid's Bible story Bible. What we kind of learned was we kind of learned to read the Bible like Aesop's Fables, okay? Where what we do is we read each individual story, we find out who the hero in the story is. So the hero in the story has some kind of character trait that needs to be modeled, emulated, followed. And if we could be like that character, we too can have this moment, like in the David Goliath story. If we will be brave and courageous and face our giants head on and do it with God's help, that we can stand against our giants. And so we read these, like these people that are important in the Bible, but we read it and want to read ourselves into the story and try to figure out how do we mimic or follow that person so that we too can have this sort of victory. And my goal this morning is actually to show you that is the wrong way to read this and the other stories in the Bible. We're going to take a jump into what is called, big term, are you ready? I'm going to define it, biblical theology. That's what people in the church, the theology, you go to seminary, they'll talk about a degree in biblical theology, but this is what they're talking about. Biblical theology is an approach to reading the Bible where we don't see the Bible as a bunch of stories that are strung together, but the Bible is actually one giant story. That giant story is not unfolding the story of how we can be better people. It is unfolding the story of God who is making himself known in the whole story and therefore in each individual story. And that storyline has in its themes and its images and its pictures a climax to the whole story. And that every story is pointing to that. And the climax of the story is that this man, Jesus Christ, who was promised beforehand in ages past, was born, lived his life, died on a cross, and they thought he was dead, and the story was over. But 3 days later, this man walked out of the grave. And what the Bible's trying to show us is that event, that moment in history, that real event that happened in real time and space, changes everything. And that our hopes and dreams are not me overcoming my giants. Our hopes and dreams are found in what happened when Christ walked out of that grave. And every story is pointing to that. So what happens is you read the Bible holistically. You start reading the whole thing. You start putting it together, not as random stories, but you see the David and Goliath story in its place. You begin to realize that God tells very real stories. The stories are all true, but for his glory and for our help, he embeds themes and ideas and images and pictures and promises into every story, and those are the things that connect us to Christ. For example, in the story we're talking about, we already heard the theme of the kingdom is deep in this story, and the first thing Jesus preaches when he walks on the stage, the very first sermon he preaches is this: repent, because the kingdom is now here. So anything that happens in David's whole life, he becomes this great king, more about that in a minute, but anything that happens in David's life that is related to kingdom is just a foreshadowing, a taste of the fullness of the kingdom that has started with David, but fulfilled in Jesus. That's how we read the Bible. So biblical theology teaches us to be very careful to find these themes, these ideas of sacrifice and temple and God's presence and even the serpent. See, that's what the serpent must die, which if you've been here, you know is a reference to Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve first sinned. They listened to a snake in the garden who tempted them that they could be God. They don't have to have a God, they can be God, and Adam and Eve just went, that sounds like a better deal than the deal God made with us. And everything gets broken, both outside of Adam and Eve and inside of them. And it's unfixable. One of the things that this story, David and Goliath, is helping us see is that the problem with facing our giants with our own courage and fear is that the giants are actually undefeated. And God promises in that text, the very first time the gospel is pointed to in the Bible, in the third chapter of the whole book, that a seed from the woman will crush the head of the seed from the serpent. And when you understand that, and you see what actually happens in this story, it makes a whole lot more sense, okay? And so we're looking at this through this lens of seeing this. So rather than seeing the moral tales and finding myself in the Bible, biblical theology teaches us to figure out how the story or the text points to, pictures, prophesies of, or proclaims the glory of God and his saving work made known truly and fully in Jesus. I want to read that again, and I want you to follow it. So I pick up the Bible and I'm reading anywhere, especially in the Old Testament, and I'm trying to say, what does this mean? And our tendency is to say, how do I apply this to my life? Well, David was brave and courageous and he had faith. That is not the goal of reading. Rather than seeking moral tales and finding myself in the Bible, biblical theology teaches us to figure out how the story or text points to, pictures, prophesies of, or proclaims the glory of God and his saving work made known truly and fully in Jesus. In other words, there is something in the text that either points to Jesus, which happens in this text, it pictures Jesus, there's images in the text that Jesus becomes a full reality, that happens in this story, it prophesies of, so there are words spoken that actually prophesy directly of Jesus, alluded to but not specifically in this text, but in Psalms that David wrote, yes. And it proclaims, it preaches the glory of God and the coming of the person of Christ. And that's the way we read the Bible. Now, just real quick, where do I get this? I get this from Jesus himself, who on three different occasions said, let me tell you guys what the Bible's about. The Bible's about me. That's what Jesus said. And so we get this model of how to do biblical theology from Jesus. And so what I want to do is, our goal this morning is to wade through this story, this really cool story, but to show you that the real picture of the story is that something is happening, not just something, a whole story is happening to help us see the glory of God and how he saves his people. And so what I want to do is, I want to come to the story and I want to see David. And I'm like, I'm supposed to identify with David. I want to be like David. It's actually the wrong way to read this story and almost all of them in the Bible. What we should do is identify ourselves. Like to rightly understand the story, I need to identify myself with the Israelites and see their cowardice and fear and the giant that cannot be beaten. That's who we should identify with. And something is happening in this story that helps us. So grab a Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to wade through this story. We're going to read most of it, but not all of it. But a few weeks ago, as Darren started the series, Darren Slater, one of our elders who kind of put this series together and he preached first sermon, he reminded us that there are, in biblical theology, by the way, this summer series is a series in biblical theology. We're showing how to read biblical texts and pointing to how Jesus is the snake crusher, okay? And so in biblical theology, there are these four big themes, and they are creation, that God made and owns everything, fall, that Adam and Eve sinned, and therefore the world and those people and us by extension are broken and under a curse, creation, fall, redemption, God is the rescuer who redeems his people and rescues them, and restoration, that God is going to make everything right. And that's the big narrative of the Bible, But what I want to show you this morning is it's actually the narrative in every story of the Bible. And that'll kind of be my outline. I'm going to show you how this story shows us creation, fall, redemption, restoration as we read through the David and Goliath story together. So 1 Samuel 17, if you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in baskets. We'd love for you to have that Bible open. If you don't have a Bible that's yours at home, or if you have like a translation that's really like an older English and it's harder to understand, or maybe your Bible is falling apart and you just need something new, that Bible is our gift to you. We would love to have you take that. And we're going to wade through this looking at the David and Goliath story through the lens of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, okay? Through this lens of biblical theology. Here's my hope, that two things will happen. You'll see the glory of Christ in the story of David and Goliath. And second, this morning will be an exercise that teaches you how to read every story in the Bible. Because every story in the Bible actually follows this arc, and every story in the Bible and every poem, every passage points to, pictures, prophesies of, proclaims Jesus himself, okay? So that's what we're doing. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekiah and Ephrath Damim, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew the line of battle against the Philistines. Now, what we do is we start the story, and we look at it, and we say, here's the moment. We have the Philistines, the bad guys. That's the way we want to read it. The bad guys are on one side, the good guys are on the other. Here they are. But what we have is we have, first of all, this theme of creation is actually embedded in the story in a very beautiful, specific way. See, when we talk about the theme of creation, we are saying, this is my Father's world. God is the creator of everything that exists. He is the owner of all. He is the sovereign. He is the king of all things. That he, if it exists, he made it. He made it for his glory. He made it for his people's good. That everything in creation is to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. That the world is his. Now, we'll get to fall in a minute. It is now broken and twisted. But in the story, God calls a people for himself, and they are his people. He is the owner, the sovereign, the king of Israel. So when we look at Israel, we're saying, here's the Philistines, but over here is Israel, God's people. He has claimed ownership just like he owns all of creation. When we talk about the theme of creation, we are starting, like the first thing we should see when we think about the theme of creation is this. I'm a creature, he's the creator, I'm his. And our central problem is, I don't want to be a creature, I want to be sovereign and rule my own life. But the theme of creation that is embedded everywhere is a reminder that God is God, I am not, he is good, and he is sovereign, and I have a better understanding of myself. In fact, the only way to have any right understanding of myself and the world around me is when I understand there is a God, I am not him, and he owns me. And so the theme of creation is in the fact that Israel is standing here. He has purchased them, he owns them, he is the sovereign, and the themes of God's ownership and his purpose in creation are embedded in this. The problem is that Israel is now in a situation they cannot remedy of their own doing. So what we see is two armies are side by side. There is, they've come into Judah's territory. So what's happened here is the Philistines, these seafaring people who set up camp on the western edge of what is the promised land and have been a thorn in their side for over 400 years have now moved into Israel's territory. The real threat here is massive. It is massive. And now they're at this place where there's a valley. It's called a wadi. It's just this valley that years and years, decades, generations of water, when it comes down off a mountain, it's cut through it. But the time of year they're there, it's probably dry. So it's a dry valley with a creek bed running through it with two hills on either side. And on one side is the Philistines, on the other side are the Israelites. And they are sitting here waiting to see what happens in battle. Yet God is owner of these people. So what's going to happen? Well, the second theme is the theme of fall. The fact that something is really broken here. Look at it. Verse 3. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and the Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. The word champion there literally means somebody who fights in one-on-one combat. He is the guy who walked, he's got multiple situations where rather than sending the whole army and he just goes in and fights. He's, you know, he looks like, you know, I remember one day I was walking through the airport in St. Louis and Andre the Giant walked off an airplane that I was about to get on. And Andre the Giant was like 7'6". He was a professional wrestler back then today, referencing a lot of old sports things this morning. Sorry about that for those of you who are younger. But he was in Princess Bride for those of you who are younger. That's who we're talking about, okay? But he walked off this airplane. And like, there's no looking at him going, I could take him in a fair fight. Like, he had to duck to get, and pull together to get through the door frame. Getting off the airplane. I'm like, how did that guy sit in one of the seats in this plane? How did the plane not tilt this way the whole time he was flying, you know? And so, you know, you have this moment where this one guy walks out from behind. He's a champion. He's known for going into battle, one-on-one battle. He's huge. We're told he's 9 feet tall. His armor is insane. Here it is, verse 5. He had a helmet. I'm sorry, verse 4. Champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's over 9 feet tall. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels. In other words, it's 125 of armor that looks like scales. We'll hit this in a minute. Verse 6, and he had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like the weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So here's a picture. This guy is armored to the hilt with the sort of armor that the Philistines had developed. They started welding bronze and using steel in ways that nobody had before. And he marches with a shield bearer just holding a shield that you're not really capable of coming from the outside to get to him because the shield bearer is protecting him, it looks like. And he walks on the field of battle, verse 8. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. Remember, these are God's people. They are his. He's sovereign, but there's a problem. He shouted to the ranks of God, of Israel, why have you come out and drawn up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you are not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you will be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And when Saul and all the servants of Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, it looks like in the story, and this is here, that you have two armies lined up, and one are the good guys, one are the bad guys. But the bad guy sent out this champion that is unbeatable who walks out. And it's easy to stop in this moment and think this is just about a single moment. But if you're reading the Bible as a whole, so for those of us, those of you who've been around for the last 9 months or so, we just finished a study on the book of Judges. This event is around 20 years after the book of Judges ended. And the whole book of Judges has told us what happened with the Philistines. What happened? Well, first of all, God gave them this promise that this land is yours. I've given it to you. But your part of this is that you should go into the land and you should drive the nations out. Because if you live among the nations, if you just leave their cities next to your cities, what's going to happen is you're going to start obeying them, trusting in their gods. You're going to want to make them slaves, but then they're going to make you slaves. And you're going to spend the rest of your story battling back and forth. They do a little bit of a fight with the Philistines, and the Philistines are a little bit tough, but rather than trusting in the promise of God, because God had told them, I will fight the battle for you if you go in faith, they cower. The people who are supposed to fill that part of land move to another place way up north, and they leave the Philistines in the land. And for 400 years, their disobedience turns into two things. First of all, they very quickly like the way the Philistines live. They embrace the Philistine gods. They embrace the Philistine morality, the Philistine sexuality, the Philistine's way of doing life. They become just like the Philistines. Meanwhile, that becomes a way for the Philistines to start ruling over them. God eventually sends a crazy man named Samson to kind of blow this up and create tension between the Philistines and Israel. And now the Philistines are going, Samson made us mad, and we're just going to take these people over. And the Philistines are now moving towards Israel to put them in slavery. But the problem is not the moment. The problem is that the Israelites themselves were the problem. Their failure to trust and obey God and their failure to walk in faithfulness to him has led to 400 years that led to this moment. And now the Philistines have come into their land to take over. And they've taken this man out, and this man has stepped onto the field of battle saying, send somebody to fight me. And rather than Saul the king, we have this king. They wanted a king. They wanted to be just like all the other nations. They didn't realize God was their true king, and so they said, we want a human king. Saul becomes their human king, but Saul's a failure as a king. When they got to choose their king, they get a failure as a king, and eventually Saul just repeats their story. The whole story of Saul in the Bible is a man who was given a great opportunity by God, and his way of using that opportunity was to exalt himself, to deny God, to disobey his commands, the same sort of stuff, and God removed his presence from him. And as you read the story, you would think the king would be the first one to step forward and go, you're not going to talk about our God that way. You're not going to talk about the armies of Israel this way. But one of the things that's really interesting is up until David steps on the scene, I'll show this to you again in a minute. Up until David steps on the scene, the men of Israel, known as the army of Saul. David changes the language. That's important in the story. But this is a situation where because of their own failure, because of their own sin, because of their own unwillingness to honor God and trust in him and even go into battle knowing that the Lord is the one who fights the battles, they are now cowering, they are now in fear, and now they are in a situation that is unsurmountable, unwinnable, and there is no victory ahead. And for 40 days, this giant walks out and taunts them. This giant walks out and reminds them that they are nowhere near the sort of people they should be. This giant becomes the accuser of the brethren. This giant who is, did you catch it? Armored in scales. What's he look like? He looks like a snake, a giant python snake that is going to enslave God's people. There's no victory ahead. There's no hope, and the people know it. They wake up every morning and hear this guy walk out and taunt them, knowing this ends with me and my family being slaves if we're left alive. They wake up every morning feeling the weight. And then they wait through the day and they take their battle. But every time he just kind of flinches, they back away with a valley between them because they know that if he decides to charge, it's over. And their king is no help because he's hiding in his tent with his armor. The question we should be asking now is there any remedy? Is there any hope? These are God's people, but it looks like all is lost and there is no hope. I'm just telling you, this is the human condition. The reason the reading of, if I just be like David with courage and fear and face my giants, is that our giants are undefeated. Sin, death, hell, and the grave are undefeated. Our path to trying to reform ourselves that is approached this way just leans into our own selfishness and our own self-resolve. We try to become our own saviors. But death, hell, the grave loom. Cancer wins. Broken relationships don't get fixed. Where's help coming from? The fall. This idea of our human sinfulness and the result of brokenness, it runs so, so deep. We think we're good people with just a little help, we'll be okay. But I'm telling you, as the guy who now has the gray hair and remembers 1983 when that happened, it doesn't get easier and it doesn't get better. You hurt more, life gets harder. But the old person that is inside is still there. And to fight him by myself is hopeless. Where's rescue coming from? And that's what the whole story is, raised this question. And so this moment represents 400 years of cowering rather than trusting Yahweh, of sin rather than holiness, of faithlessness rather than faithfulness. And now it's come to the moment. And they're helpless. And this is what I'm saying. If we read this story rightly, we're not David. We need a rescuer. We need somebody to step on a field of battle and deal with this giant, because we really don't have the resolve to do it. We like the narrative, God on my side. In other words, I'm going to do it with a little bit of help from God. That is not the narrative of the Bible. And that narrative cannot save us. So the third theme is redemption. Redemption. Now here's what happens in the story. Verses 12 to 23, we're introduced to David. He becomes important in the story, but something has happened even before this. So we see that David is from Bethlehem. He's tending sheep. He's a middle schooler, like he's a youth. He's not old enough to fight in the battle himself. He's not old enough to be a soldier. He's just a little guy. We're told later that he's ruddy in complexion, and he's handsome. He does not look like the worn, weathered fighter, you know. If you watch hockey games, you can tell who the good players or bad players are. The good players have scars and no teeth. The bad players are the guys who look cute. And that's how David is described in this. He's got acne, he's got zits, you know, he's just, you know, he walks out of, I picture him when he walks on the field of battle, his voice is cracking, "You come against me in the name of the sword," he's a kid. And that becomes a driving force. And he's out tending his father's flocks. And what we find out about David is he's not only out tending his father's flocks. He's got his guitar. He's writing music all the time. He's kind of got this emo feel, you know. That's David. But something is happening in the story that happens even before the story begins, because if we start the David and Goliath story in chapter 17, there's something massive we're missing. Massive we're missing. You got to read the David and Goliath story with chapter 16 that happened before. Now, I don't have time to read it. I'm challenging you to go back and read it this week. In chapter 16, what has happened is Saul, this king who's cowering in his tent in chapter 17, has disobeyed God. He has acted just like Israel has for 400 years. And God's response is to say, "I'm kind of done with Saul being the king of my kingdom," because he thumps his own chest and thinks he's all that. "I'm going to raise up for myself a king who won't be like Saul, who will be a man after my own heart." And so the prophet Samuel, the book of Samuel is from his name. This prophet is sent to the house of Jesse in the city of Bethlehem. Now, if you grew up reading the Bible, you know when we get to Christmas, we talk about Bethlehem a lot, same city. In the city, but it's just a little shepherding villages. That's what it is all through the history of Israel. And he gets there and he finds the house of Jesse, and Samuel says, "Listen, God has told me that one of your sons will be the next king. Bring me your sons." And Jesse brings out his oldest five, three of whom are actually in the army on this day. And God says to Samuel, "Don't look at him like people look at people." See, Saul got the job because he was the biggest, broad-shouldered, strongest-looking guy among Israel. But he's still no match for Goliath. He says, "Don't look at him like people look. You look on the outside. I look at the heart." And so Samuel goes to the first son, and the Holy Spirit says, "Nope, not him." Second son, "Nope, not him." Third son, "Nope, not him." All the way down the list, and he gets to the end of the last boy that's in line there, and the Holy Spirit says, "Nope, not him." And Samuel's confused. He's like, "Jesse, is this all your sons?" And Jesse says, the runt, but he's out in the pasture watching sheep playing his guitar. He can't be who you're talking about. My other sons are warriors. They've already enlisted in the military. He's just the emo kid." And Samuel says, "Go get him." And the shepherd boy, don't miss this, is walked in front of Samuel, and the Holy Spirit speaks to Samuel and says, "This is the one I was talking about." And Samuel, in front of his dad and his brothers, takes this pot of oil and anoints him. Now, the word Messiah in the New Testament means anointed one, anointed king. It comes from this moment. He anoints David, as the future king of Israel. Now, David's life is immediate. Like, if this gets outside of the family, Saul knows of it. And much of David's life, once this gets known, becomes a problem for David as he has to flee Samuel for years after this event. But notice this. The shepherd boy was anointed king before he shows up to fight Goliath. That's who shows up to the field of battle. That's who is here. It's the shepherd king who steps into the story. And what we're told is that he comes, he's sent by his dad now, this boy who's already had this experience of knowing that someday God is going to make him king, but he comes to the battle to find his brothers. His dad sends them with rations. In other words, his dad puts together a food pack, even gets some cheese to give to like their commanding officer. And he gets there, and as he's walking around, he sees the commotion, he sees the fear, and something happens. So let your eyes drop down to verse 23 now. Verse 23 says, as he talked with them, he's talking with his brothers and with the other soldiers. As he talks with them, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. This is the moment the story changes. The shepherd king has shown up, and he hears the depth of the brokenness and the problem. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen the man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's household free in Israel. In other words, if anybody steps on the field and actually beats this guy, the king will make him rich, give him his daughter in marriage. And not only that, his family will never have to pay taxes again. That's a pretty good deal. Except to get there, we got to fight this guy, and nobody wants that deal because it's not going to happen, right? David said to men of who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy? Now notice, not the armies of Saul, the armies of the living God. This kid steps on. He's the only one who sees Israel rightly in relation. He's the only one who gets the theme of creation. This is not Saul's army. This is God's army. We represent him. They're the armies of the living God. And so what happens is that David is here. His older brother starts chastising him. How dare you, you little punk? Get out of here. What are you doing? You always sticking your nose and stuff. You think you are somebody. I was there the day that happened, but you're just a knucklehead, man. Get out of here. And his own brother begins to treat him with contempt. Others start spreading the rumor that there's this kid in camp who's saying he's going to go fight Goliath, and it gets to Saul. What happens is they finally get David into the tent of the king who's cowering. Verse 31. When the words of David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go fight with this Philistine. So we have creation, they are God's people, fall. They are in a situation they cannot remedy, and everything is broken. But redemption. How is God going to save his people so that he can keep his promises and make sure that the story gets us to Jesus? And the answer is that he arises a single person, a shepherd king, who will stand as Israel's representative and step on the field of battle for them. And it's the last person you would have ever expected. That's the point of the story. Now, those of you who grew up in church kind of know, go, oh, I'm starting to see the shepherd king, representative. He's going to go fight. So I'm starting to feel it. So let's see what happens. Verse 33, Saul said to David, you're not able to go up against this Philistine and fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. You're just a middle schooler, and this guy's been fighting battles like this since he was a middle schooler. There's no way you can be this person. But David said, Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. Then when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of the mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Now, a little bit, we should pause at verse 34 and 35 and go, what? There's a giant over there, but I went deer hunting. right? Like I killed a bear and I, now there's a little more to this because he's saying that, first of all, he says, this is the Lord who let me do this, but my job as shepherd, I took very seriously. Most shepherds would run from the bear, run from the lion, but David knew his job was to protect the sheep. And so not only did he strike them, and by the way, probably with a sling like he does here, but when it angered the you know, bear, I love the language is literally, I took the lion by the beard and I killed him. Because the Lord had empowered me to do this, because my job was to take care of the sheep. And that guy will be nothing more than this. And so, verse 37, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put the helmet of bronze on his head and he clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. Now, there's something that's interesting that is going on in this moment in the text. Because what Saul has is a miniature version of the army of the kings of the Philistines. He's trying to be just like them. I'm going to fight the battle the same way. He's carrying his tent, but his armor is a little miniature version of what Goliath is wearing. And he says, well, if you're going to go fight, you got to fight like everybody else. We're going to put this. And David, it's like too heavy for him. And he feels awkward. He's like, I've never been trained. Like, I've never taken a lightsaber before and fought. I don't know what to do with this thing, you know. And so David is like, no, I'm going to wear with what's comfortable. But what we find as the text goes on is that David does these things. He grabs his shepherd's staff, his shepherd's bag. Like, who goes into any battle with the tools of a shepherd? A sling, it's don't think slingshot, although same idea. But instead of something there's no elastic created yet, and so they would take a strap of leather, they would put a pouch in it, they would go find balls that are about the size of tennis balls, they would put it in, they would wrap both pieces of leather around their finger, and they would sling it like this, and they'd get going really fast, and then they'd learn how to let go with one finger. And when they let go with one finger, all of a sudden, the ball shot out with speed, and they practice, and you know, and that's what he's using to go into battle. But not this bad. Like, that is not what you take into battle here, and that shows up in the very story. But God is doing something beautiful and glorious in the story, and it reminds us what he did with us. And so, verse 41, and the Philistine moved forward and came to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistines looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Like, again, this is a moment where you're like, oh, you're so cute. Like, the story is going, this is not what a warrior should look like. It's the last person. Like, nobody would have chosen David to go on this field of battle except Yahweh. You know why? Because if David wins, God gets the credit. And David knows it. Verse 43, and the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? In other words, like, the only... you're going to fight with a shepherd's staff. The only thing you do is beat it like a dog. That is not going to stop me. And Goliath cursed David by his gods. Now, what's happening here is Goliath is actually upset because what he wanted was a battle. He's been standing for 40 days telling, send your best out to me, and I'm going to kill him. And then you and my people will know that I'm the most important man on the planet. Nobody can beat me. Like, nobody's stopping this. It is Goliath's glory. This is not going to gain glory. Like, he kills David, everybody's going to be like, ah. They're going to be teasing him in the locker room. That was hard. But Goliath has disdain on David, curses David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, of Yahweh, of hosts, the God of armies, and the God of the army of Israel. So he says, I come to you in the name of Jehovah God, Yahweh God, who's the God of the armies of heaven, and he is also the God of the army of Israel. And I come to you, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down, cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, that all the assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Now, look at what David says, because it's crucial in understanding the whole story. David says, I'm coming against you in the name of the God of Israel, and that God is going to give you into my hands, and he's going to do it for these three reasons. When I kill you, Goliath, when we're victorious, first of all, the world will know that there is a God in heaven who saves his people. Second, God's people, this army over on this side is going to know that their God is God and that he is for them. He is not going to give up on them. Even when they have failed and they are cowering and they are helpless, he is going to be their redeemer. He is going to rescue them. And then he is doing this to remind all of us that the battle is the Lord's. It's not David's, it's the Lord's. Now, you got to get this moment, okay? If you've kind of fallen asleep, you're drifted on me, come back just for a second. Let me get you into the moment, because what happens here is amazing, right? What happens here is amazing, because you have the Philistines over here. And I can see them, they're starting to dig their foot in like this. They're like, that little pipsqueak coming against Goliath, he's not going to last at all. And they're digging in knowing that when the kid falls, it's been 40 days of waiting for this moment. We're going, we're conquering, they're going to be our slaves, and it's going to be over. We are going to rule Saul's army, and we're going to rule all of Israel. This promised land, ha ha ha, is going to be ours. Over here on this side, you have the Israelites, and they're digging the same foot in. They're going, when David falls, I'm going to be like, we're going to run away, run away. No way I'm staying around, right? And they are digging in, shaking in their boots, terrified, believing that the moment of their national collapse and their slavery to the Philistines has come. And Goliath, with his shield bearer, this 9-foot tall guy, is coming into the field of battle, marching towards David. David comes at him with his shepherd's staff and shepherd bag in hand, running, going, God's going to give you into my hand. And David starts spinning the sling. And the giant snake is the enemy of Israel, the enemy of God's people, the seed of the serpent is coming, and David lets go. He starts swinging, he starts running, and this army's over here dug in, ready to go. Oh, you know, they're chanting, they're doing their war, they're ready to go. This army over here is not chanting anything. They have dug in their heels. They are ready to go too, because they're gonna run for themselves. And David lets go of that rock. Now here's a question, theological question for you. David is running. Now it didn't really happen. What ifs are a hard thing to ask, but David is running and he trips right as he throws the rock, and Goliath is that way, and the rock goes that way. Here's a question for you. Where's the rock land? It's gonna hit Goliath in the head no matter what. It's gonna be the greatest curveball in the history of sports. It's not what happened, but you need to understand the point of the story is that it's not the rock, it's not David's skill. He did have skill with this, but that's not the point. The point is that the battle was the Lord's. God raised up a shepherd king to step into the field of battle. He lets go of that rock, and the only place Goliath was actually not covered with armor was his forehead. He had a shield bearer who should have stopped the rock. But what's it do? It crushes his head. Do you see it? That's Genesis 3. That's the promise. God raises up a rescuer. That's what the story is about. And when you get that, you're like, oh man, this is totally pointing us to Jesus. The true and rightful king has come and stepped, true and rightful shepherd king has stepped in on behalf of the kingdom of God to fight the kingdom of darkness. And in the fighting the kingdom of darkness, he fights this snake who represents the evil of idolatry and wickedness who are trying to enslave God's people, but he steps on the field of battle and he fights on their behalf as a single representative who fights in the middle of the war, and he goes and he crushes the head of the serpent on their behalf. When I have that in the story, and I get that, this is all, like, I'm not making, it's in the story. It's easy to see what's going on here. that this is giving us a little flavor of the fact that there's going to be another person. And when he shows up, the first thing he's going to preach is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Yet he also says, I am the good shepherd. He is the one who came first as a shepherd to his people, but he is ushering the kingdom. He is the shepherd king. And he goes and he faces not some human giant. He faces down Satan himself, sin, death, hell, and the grave. They're undefeated. They're unbeatable. And he's the last person that anybody in the world would have ever chosen. You and I would have chosen some powerful person, some great king, maybe like Saul or the Philistine king. Not some simple Galilean peasant Jewish person who seems weak, and when Rome and Israel conspire against him, seems like he has no remedy to stop it. And they take Jesus and they put him on a rugged cross. And it seems like whatever plan was supposed to happen in Jesus lost. And the shepherd king breathes his last. And he dies on the cross. And the forces of darkness are digging in their heels going, it's over. The Son of God is dead. And the apostles are cowering in a room trying to plan, how do we get out of Jerusalem so this doesn't happen to us? And the one man who stepped on the field of battle did something nobody saw coming. On Sunday, he walked out of the grave. He killed the snake. He defeated death, hell, and the grave forever. He won. And all that is against us is now a defeated foe in Christ. The reason I can stand up to my giants is that they're already defeated. I get a bad diagnosis, and God could heal me, God may not. And either way, it won't win. It doesn't have the final say. We end up in a regime where there is an evil dictator who is persecuting the church, and it seems like that evil dictator has ruled all. Death, hell, and the grave seems to have reared their ugly head, and we can approach that. Our brothers and sisters who are living in those places can approach that, and if they die for their faith, they know that this is not the final say, that foe is a defeated foe. He's already lost. The victory is already secure. We stand against our battles as followers of Jesus, not as people who hope to be brave and defeat them. We stand in our battles as people who have been redeemed by our representative and know that when we face them, no matter what they are, they're already dead and lost. That's our hope. Which brings us to the last thing in the story, which is the promise of restoration, God making everything right. So his people were in a hot mess. God raises up a rescuer, and that rescuer then redeems them and rescues them, saves them. They run down the Philistines, and then they come back and they plunder their camp and get all the goods, right? All the blessings of the battle, with one exception. This little middle school kid is walking around holding a giant head, which is kind of funny. But in the end, Israel is no longer slaves. They're no longer in fear. That moment, I mean, I just picture in my head of here's the Philistines, here's Israel, the rocks in the air. And all these movies, like there's so many movies out there where this battle scenes are just about to start. They have this moment where it pauses and you have this slow motion. Can you see this moment in slow motion? And then hear the... and see the people on this side go, bruh, I did not see that coming. And the people on this side go, bruh, I did not see that coming. And that Philistine falls to his knees and falls face down because God was proving that you don't win with a sword and a spear. And the whole change in that army's demeanor and this army's. Look who runs. The victory belongs to the Lord. That's the hope, right? Hallelujah. That's right. Hallelujah. That's the hope. That's what I have to offer you this morning, okay? If you came in here this morning hoping that I would teach you how to slay your giants, here's my solution to you. Your giant's already dead. Christ has won. And so our hope is to look to the true Redeemer. The David's Goliath story points us to the better shepherd king who comes. David is an up and down king, but he does represent God well, knows that God is a king. But eventually the true king, Jesus, came. And if you know him, if you know him, whatever you are facing today, it may be massive. You may be in fear. You may feel like you're cowering. You just need to hold on to Jesus. Keep trusting in him. Know that no matter the outcome, it is not the final say. Christ is victorious over it all. And if you're here today and you're just like, man, I wasn't expecting anything like this. I don't really know who this Jesus guy is. I'm not really sure what to think about this. Here's what I want to offer you today. If you're not a follower of Jesus yet, the David and Goliath story is a reminder that the battle belongs to the Lord's. He has won. And the way to find hope, joy, peace, beauty in our life is to trust in him. And so for the next few minutes, the band's going to come up here and we're going to sing to Jesus again, our true victor, our true champion, our true winner. And if you're here today and you're hurting, if you're here today and you need prayer, if you're here today and there's something you are facing that feels insurmountable, our prayer team is going to be in the back by these signs that are on the back of the wall that say prayer. They will be there waiting to just pray with you. And I hope that you will take this opportunity. Because sometimes in life, even those who follow Jesus hit things that are just massive, and we don't know how to wrestle with it. So they'll be there. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, my challenge for you is today is the day. Go find one of these people and say, man, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Help me out. And they will walk you through what it looks like to repent and believe in the good news of Jesus, who is our victor. Amen? We're going to sing together, and we're going to praise this Jesus. All right? I'm going to say that one more time. I want you all to say it. Amen? Amen. Let's do it. All right? Jesus, we thank you that you have won the battles, that David and Goliath is just a reminder of how you win. God, you are sovereign, you are purposeful, and you are good. You own us, we are yours. Help us rediscover today what it means to find your redemption. Thank you that you stepped on the field of battle for us and won the victory. In your name I pray, amen.